I'm trying to pray for and reach out to the ELCA congregation in my county in Tennessee. They have a female pastor there now, and I've received a couple of members from her, from their, that congregation this year. How, and I met with her, and she's comfortable with the recent decision. Mm-hmm. So how can, I guess, how can we reach out to these congregations without seeking to be, in essence, sheep stealers, to try and pray for them and help them to get through this, I guess?
Yeah, that's a good question. It's a tough question, not only for you, but for us within the ELCA, where I'm going to be meeting with a group of people in a fairly substantial metropolitan area where not a single ELCA congregation will discuss this or take a stand. And so there are 80 or 90 lay people who have already met a couple of times and just wondering what to do. I've said this publicly within the ELCA, that if, and I really object to the bound conscience, I think it's a bad definition, but if you want to work with the bound conscience, and if there is going to be respect for those of us who think that the ELCA is now teaching against God's clear word, then the only way that you can respect the bound conscience is to help some people in some communities join some other Christian congregation, Missouri Synod, you know, an Orthodox Presbyterian church or something like that. I mean, you know, the bound conscience trivializes the whole thing. Luther didn't care whether or not people respected his bound conscience. He was concerned about the truth of God's word. And that's what those of us are concerned about. I mean, it's just going to be impossible to be in a congregation where your pastor, your confirmation teachers, or Sunday school teachers are teaching and preaching that it's okay to have a sexual relationship outside of marriage. I mean, the only way that I can see that you can respect the bound conscience, and I'm going to suggest this in this one metropolitan area, I'm going to suggest that we go to the bishop and say, you need to create a new congregation, and you need to help us. Or, if that's not possible, then regretfully, we're going to have to help these people find some other congregation. I mean, that's the only way that I can put any meaning to respect the bound conscience.
Have a seat over there. Okay. Since it is very unique for us to have two ELCA clergy persons here, the panel discussion will be limited to Dr. Russell and Pastor Chavez. Is he? Okay. And we'll operate with certain time limitations so we don't have orators on the floor. And I will exercise what time, or maybe it has to be cut off. We'll go to around 4 o'clock. And so we'll give each of you 3 minutes or so to respond to the other if that's your wish. Do you wish to go first, Dr. Russell?
I'm going to make sure my phone is off, otherwise I'd embarrass myself.
Well, there are a number of people here who have already done it.
So you want me to start off?
Yes, you want to respond to him for about 3 minutes, okay?
I can't help but think, Mark, that what a shame for you and for hundreds, thousands of folks with your integrity and commitment to leave the ELCA. I mean, I need more friends here.
And you're a big hero.
How can you justify leaving us in our sin?
Yeah, that's a good question, Bill. What I've said to individuals and congregational leaders who've asked the question in a similar way, you know, how could you possibly stay in the ELCA? Because some of us, I, for example, I'm not going to resign from the ELCA roster for the foreseeable future. And the reason I won't is that I think that we each individually, congregationally, need to consider with a lot of prayer and a lot of discussion with our friends and colleagues and with our members in our congregation, what is God calling us to do at this particular point in time? And I believe very strongly that there are some individuals and some congregations who are actually being called by our Heavenly Father to continue and stay within the ELCA and bear faithful witness. The problem for both individuals and congregations, I've identified the problem with individuals. How can you stay in a congregation where your children and grandchildren are going to be taught something that you think is just completely contrary to Scripture? But the problem for congregations is that some of them are at risk if they don't leave the ELCA as soon as they can. The worst example is an African immigrant congregation in Sioux Falls, South Dakota, a Sudanese congregation. The pastor and the church council lost 90% of their members within hours of the conclusion of the churchwide assembly. They all went to a Baptist church in town. Why? Because African immigrant Christians know that God speaks a clear word and they want nothing to do with a denomination that is teaching something contrary. So that may be the extreme example, but the Anglicans have warned us that one of the mistakes they made was to wait too long to provide some alternative for the Orthodox Anglicans. And what happened was, within their congregations, key lay leaders left their parishes. And those parishes were weakened and diminished in all kinds of ways. And so the reality is that in order to provide a place for congregations that are very much at risk, we need to form a new denomination. But not all of us are leaving, and you'll still have some company, at least for a while, Bill.
Did you want to respond to the rather long speech?
His response to my response?
Yeah, well, the point is that we divide up the time.
Well, a couple things come to mind. One is I'd like to remind my friends in CORE that you'll take your sin with you as well as leave whatever sin I have. As a church historian, I noticed this sort of process of people breaking off from some apostate group to set up the one true church, and that lasts for a while, and then pretty soon they have to break off again to set up their own one true church. And it seems, in the end, self-defeating. And so from the standpoint of church history, we don't need another group breaking off to be the one true church. And also with respect to history, it's a little bit of a truism, but it needs to be mentioned that Luther didn't leave the Roman Catholic Church. And I don't think it's Lutheran to leave.
Mark Ernst.
In the process of listening to ELCA members and also in the state of Montana, quite a few of them are voting to leave the ELCA and go into the LCMC, the Lutheran Church of Mission to Christ. Reading through their documents, it seems that they refer once again to the Word of God as the basis, but they seem to be following the same pattern that bylaws or guidelines, what they have put together, is the basis for the organization. What are your reflections or impressions of the LCMC from your standpoint?
Well, LCMC, Lutheran Congregations in Mission for Christ, was actually created by the Word Alone Network, and we intentionally created something that is, in many ways, the opposite of the ELCA. If the ELCA it was a dinosaur on day one. It was this post-World War II model for business and industry where you have this big headquarters centralized and everything flows up to the top. LCMC was intentionally...
Now there's a reformation I can get in. Yeah.
So we intentionally created LCMC with this flat structure. And in terms of its polity, it's very congregational. And it, in, in its polity, which is a part of North American Lutheranism, and there's a place for that. And of course, it has its strengths and its weaknesses. If a congregation needs to leave the ELCA now and it can't wait for some other alternative, and it continues to approve of the ordination of women, then there are only two alternatives besides the ELCA and the Evangelical Lutheran Church in Canada. LCMC and Lou Hesse is a part of a smaller body, Augsburg Lutheran Churches. And they're both good alternatives. And I agree with Bill. We take our sin with us. And no matter what comes out of Lutheran Core, it's going to have its strengths and weaknesses as well. So I should tell you that we met with the LCMC board as well as one of the leaders of Augsburg Lutheran Churches last week, and there's strong agreement that while we're going to be distinct organizations, we're going to work together in every possible way to bear faithful witness to our Lord Jesus Christ.
And one last comment. The one thing that has been a good result of the situation in your last synodical convention, if you will, people have come that I've talked to that said, we have once again begun to read the Bible, study it, and take it to heart. And the second thing is, we once again have started to read the Catechism. Mm-hmm. And so from that standpoint, referring to God is in control, God still is in control, and he's doing that.
Both presentations very much seem to, I think, properly frame this discussion. And it gave rise to a thesis in my mind that I wanted to offer and then ask each of you, would you agree with it, disagree with it, and if so, why? And that is that homosexuality and same-sex unions are a direct attack on the person and work of Christ and what it is that man is made in the image of God. I mean, would you agree with that? I'm especially thinking of it also with Dr. Scare's paper this morning. But
I need to know more what you meant by direct attack on the person of Christ.
Well, you referenced the Schmalkald articles, and I mean, there's hardly a more important work of Luther. I totally agree. And faith.
Catechism's up there, but yeah.
I would agree with that too. but if you take the Catechism, I believe that Jesus Christ, true God, begotten of the Father from eternity, and also true man, born of the Virgin Mary, is my Lord. My thesis is that the condoning of homosexuality and same-sex unions is not merely an attack upon a prohibition in the law that you shouldn't do it, which is still sufficient reason for me anyway, but is also, and even more importantly, an attack on the person of Christ, the Son of God, the Son of the Virgin Mary, incarnate as a male to redeem humanity. He's the second Adam, so on and so forth. I didn't want to give the reasons. I wanted to ask if you agreed with the thesis.
You make the point. he's asking whether homosexuality has any implications. Does Christology have any implications for homosexuality? That's what he was saying as he was. He's going to get confirmed now.
I don't agree with that.
Okay. Why?
Homosexuality as well. I'm going to be careful here. Let me do it this way. The doctrine of Christ, which I think is inextricably linked to soteriology, is good news for us. That is that God is incarnate, has flesh, deep in the flesh, real human in Christ in order to save. And that doesn't diminish, and that's not diminished at all by our understanding of human sexuality on this earthly plane. God acts in Christ to save.
Okay, Mark, you want to try that?
Sure. I'm not sure I agree with it either. I guess the word that I would use is that the approval of homosexual behavior by Christians is sinful rebellion. And I don't perceive it to be any more of a sinful rebellion against God the Father, the Creator, than those of us who are heterosexual and aren't faithful to our marriage vows or have premarital sex. I would say that they're all examples of our unwillingness to be the creatures that God has made us, to be male and female, and that people who act out homosexually are no more rebellious than those of us who don't keep our marriage vows.
I think Mr. Bender has a point, and I don't know if we can unravel that at this time. And that is, if we're made in the image of God, then each person has his or her own distinct function within the Trinity. And in homosexuality, the two persons involved are really the same persons. There is the male and female does have a Trinitarian, Karl Barth saw this, there's a Trinitarian reflection in that.
And the incarnation of the Son of God as a male is not insignificant.
Yeah, well, that's the point you already made.
And with all due...
you made the point.
I agree with that.
Since the fundamentalists, these gentlemen here have proven themselves to be fundamentalists because they take the Bible and, you know, that's it. So let's go to the next one.
I appreciate your presentations. You've touched on topics that could take up a lifetime. And before you would beat yourself up too bad about the personal experience, we also have it. We call it creative worship. But my question is... Sorry, Dr. Scare, I have the microphone. My question...
Did you hear?
And some of us also have a private confession. My question is to the first presenter. I apologize, I don't recall your name off the top
Russell,
of my head.
Bill Russell.
Mr. Russell, yes. Dr. Russell. You said that confession is part and parcel to preaching. Those weren't your words exactly, but do you see then preaching instead of national bodies as trying to become unified? You talked about Missouri Synod and ELCA coming into fellowship. With all due respect, that's not going to happen in any foreseeable future, but rather that since the heart of the gospel is Christ himself being the gospel himself, that preaching, our fellowship should flow from preaching rather than from trying to come together in unity of disagreement. In other words, shouldn't we start with preaching the scriptures and preaching the Christ and then find fellowship rather than forcing fellowship and then trying to match our preaching so we don't step on one another's toes? Just your thoughts. Actually, both of you, I'd like your thoughts.
I like starting with preaching. Who's going to argue with that? I mean, preaching law and gospel with power could change the world.
Mark?
I guess we need to ask Bill what he meant by fellowship. I didn't think that he was suggesting, you know, the altar and pulpit fellowship and that kind of formal. I think what I heard him say, and I would agree if this is what he said, is that between the ELCA and Lutheran Church Missouri Synod and from limited experience with some of the smaller Lutheran church bodies, in addition to LCMC and Augsburg Lutheran churches, and certainly with Lutherans in Canada, I think what I heard Bill saying was that as confessional Lutherans who take how important that is, that is the confessing the faith is what binds us together, That if we would boldly proclaim gospel, and I heard Bill using gospel in the broadest sense, that both gospel in the narrow sense, the good news, the forgiveness of sins, but also the law, that in fact there would be all kinds of ways that we should come closer together, at least in public witness and proclamation of that gospel, and find ways where we can work together to bring Jesus Christ and his gospel to people who haven't heard it or don't believe it. So,
okay. Well, thank you.
Thank you. Thanks for listening.
I'd like to ask a question of Dr. Russell. I'm happy if Reverend Chavez also answers it. May appear a somewhat bellicose question. It really is not meant to be. And
I'm now officially nervous.
You stated in your talk, Dr. Russell, that on the basis of your understanding of what it means to be faithful to the Lutheran confessions, you believed that the Lutheran Church of Missouri Synod and the ELCA, I don't know exactly how you said it, either could be or ought to be in fellowship with each other. And my question concerns our understanding of what church fellowship is. Between 2001 and 2004, I served as first vice president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. And twice a year, we would have the opportunity to bring together church leaders from the two churches to discuss things. On one occasion, Bishop Mark Hansen expressed that he was bewildered by the, I don't know what word he used, he didn't use the word violent, but the reaction that he saw from the Missouri Synod because of the fellowship agreements made by the ELCA with the Reformed Church in America and the Presbyterian Church USA. And he asked, he wanted some clarification from us, why we reacted so strongly to these decisions. And so I said to him, well, let me ask you a question. How do you justify giving the body and blood of the Son of God to people who have no desire nor intention to receive it? He wrote down my question, and he said, I will think about that. And he never got back to me. Now, I sincerely cannot understand how Lutherans could make these declarations of fellowship with church bodies that deny that we receive the body and blood of Jesus in the sacrament, and who do not go to the sacrament for forgiveness. When we go to the Lord's Supper, we are not doing the same thing. We are not going for the same reason. Could you please answer the question that I asked of Bishop Hansen?
How do I justify giving communion to someone who doesn't want it?
No. How do you justify giving the body and blood of the Son of God to someone who has no intention of receiving it?
I assume that if someone presents themselves at the altar to receive, or the rail, to receive the body and blood of our Lord and Savior, to receive Holy Communion, they must have some intention to receive it. And if they don't have a correct understanding of the real presence, excuse me, I mean a bodily moment myself, if they don't have an adequate theological understanding of the real presence, the sacrament is still administered. It's not dependent upon the theological awareness of the recipient. It's about grace. And they have put themselves, knowingly or not, in a position to receive the promise and Christ's body and blood, whether they think they're getting it or not. And they are in great danger of having their lives changed by the grace of God that's been administered. That's shooting from the hip.
Mark, do you want to answer that?
In Genesis, reading of creation, we find that God made them male and female and told them to be creative.
Be fruitful.
Multiply. Fruitful. If that's true, it occurs to me that homosexuality is a mocking of creation. If that's true, is not the ELCA, by their decision, taking part in this mocking?
Go ahead.
Yeah, again, it's just a fundamental denial of who we are as creatures and what God intended for us. I just think that all of us, in one way or another, mock our Heavenly Father, too. You know, you can cite any other... I mean, for example, let's talk about abortion. Why is it that so many Lutherans don't have a problem with it? Well, I know, you know, proportionally a lot more of your members have been more active in Lutherans for Life than we have in the ELCA, but, I mean, it's just... There are all kinds of ways that I think we, all of us, and not just people with same-sex sexual inclinations, but all of us, in one way or another, kind of end up mocking God. I mean, going back earlier in the 20th century, why did we agree so easily to birth control and things like that? I mean, I think we should go back and we should just seriously wrestle with and listen very carefully to what God says to us as creatures. So I think there's all kinds of ways that we...
I would agree, and I like your additions to the example, but there's a difference between doing it as an individual and promulgating this as a church policy, which, even if your members do not want to be a part of this, simply by their association they become a part. Mm-hmm. Thank you.
You're welcome.
An announcement now that after the panel discussion, there'll be evening prayer, and I would say in the chapel, and I would say within, 10 minutes or so, we call this to a conclusion because the reception is at 5:30.
I don't mean to distract from weightier conversation than mine here, but I'd like to interject a practical comment. As a fourth generation confessional Lutheran pastor who was a member of the ELCA, I think it might help to clarify the answer to why some people make a synodical change, not to be snooty and not to be different or whatever. But I've been asked this many times, how could you leave your church after going back to 1848 with your group? And I like to answer it this way. I did not leave my church. I simply left where my confession no longer was confessed.
I would agree and just add, I think, and this maybe responds in part to Bill's first question to me, we're not leaving the ELCA. I mean, if the ELCA finally is anything, it's the confession of faith. And that confession of faith is the confession of faith for Lutheran Core. It's the ELCA churchwide leadership and those who agree with it who are leaving the ELCA and that confession of faith, because they mean something very different when they use those words. They mean something very different when they use the words of the creeds.
You don't have to.
Well, it's a lot more difficult, I know from pastoral experience, to come into a congregation and that's been around for a long time with traditions and with ways of being and with a structure to show pastoral leadership or to make any changes. So it's very complicated. In some ways, I don't want to minimize what I'd be asking you to do, but at the same time, why not stay and make the changes within the ELCA? Get elected to the National Assembly. Get on boards. Become a freaking bishop. I mean that in a good way, freaking, you know. No, just, you know, whatever it takes. And keep your voice, and if the structure's bad, you military intelligence guys, I mean, you know all about intelligence, and you know about flow charts. Help us. And if the structure's bad, you know, I don't have much of an organizational bone in my body.
Yeah, just a brief response. The Word Alone Network has, in fact, tried to do that since its formation in 2000. Lutheran Core, actually the predecessor to that was Solid Rock Lutherans, formed in 2003. So a coalition of groups, including the Word Alone Network, have been trying to do exactly that for 2003. But the decision-making body and the structure of the ELCA is stacked so much in one direction that moves the ELCA away from its own confession of faith that we just have to be realistic. It is not going to be possible to work within the system and help the church-wide organization reverse its course.
Thank you. Mr. Zielinski?
Thank you, gentlemen, for your comments. What is it about the issue of homosexuality and same-sex marriage that has elicited such a dissent within the ELCA, whereas, you know, for about nearly 10 years ago, a bishop of the ELCA, Michael McDaniel, presented at this very conference, just to paraphrase him, I don't know if I got the quote right, as long as a portion of every Sunday's offering in the ELCA goes to subsidize the murder of unborn children, it's difficult to call the ELCA Christian, let alone Lutheran. What is it that's unique about homosexuality in this issue that has brought it to this level of discussion and leaving churches and things, whereas the statements on the authority of Scripture, women clergy, abortion, the list may go on. You know, I would see those as simply manifestations of an earlier departure, going back to the statements on Scripture. So to object now to a manifestation or an application of previous statements on Scripture, what is it that's unique now that hasn't been before?
First of all, the average ELCA member doesn't know that the ELCA conflicts with its own social statement on abortion and has instructed Blue Cross Blue Shield to pay for all abortions, no questions asked. So you'd never get traction on that just because most people don't even know about that. Likewise with the ecumenical agreements. I mean, hardly anybody in the ELCA looked at any of the ecumenical agreements. Those were issues that the people in the pew and most pastors didn't even have any reasonable amount of knowledge or familiarity with. The difference this time is that most people do know that the Bible speaks a clear word. And if a church denies the clarity of Scripture on something as relatively straightforward as don't have sex outside of marriage, then I think people are connecting the dots and realizing, well, then anything could go. I mean, if you look through the social statement, it waffles all over the place on other sexual relationships. You never get a clear teaching and witness of what's in the Bible. It waffles on premarital sex, sex between older couples who are widowed, and it's a financial hardship if they get married. And so I think that's what's different. There's traction this time. People found out about it because the secular media gave it a lot of attention. It's simply that. It's not that. I think if people had known about some of those other issues, again, going back to the call to faithfulness in June of 1990, that wasn't widespread knowledge in the pews.
Well, I think so many of these issues come back to ecclesiology. What is it that makes the church the church? And is it possible to see one another as brothers and sisters in Christ and disagree on various issues? And I think we would say yes. We might disagree on any range of things. And then what level of disagreement is acceptable and still recognize one another as fellow Christians? I would define that circle of agreement that's necessary based on the confessions. It has to do with Trinity and Christology. And that's a radical gospel stance. And these other things, we can disagree vehemently, and we can argue, but within the family. That's what I would hope.
We're going to be winding up soon. Please make
it. Is not the issue really? The issue is not really homosexuality, but now that the ELCA as a church body has chosen to basically condone unrepentant sin, and you spoke of speaking the gospel freely, full agreement there, but how can we share the gospel freely with a heart that refuses to admit that it's sinful? I guess that would be my question.
Sure. I mean, that's, and Lou remembers this well, I'm sure. The task force ever actually dodged the question, is homosexual behavior a sin? I mean, they didn't answer the question, and you would have thought that given 2,000 years of teaching and tradition, that you would first have to answer that question. So, you know, from the point of view of those who are in favor of this, they don't regard it as sin. But I agree with you. I mean, that's the fundamental problem, whether it's homosexual sin, premarital sex, you name it. If we're not speaking, as Bill said, you know, that bold gospel, both law and gospel, that convicts every one of us, then we're not preaching a word from God that should call all of us to repentance.
And so preaching the law, my questioner, you're different than the guy who was there. If someone is unrepentant at some level, whatever their unrepentant sin might be, there's a whole lot of other sin and law in their life that become a fulcrum for the gospel or an opening. I'd say keep preaching the law and the gospel and let the Spirit work in that person's heart. And I'm convinced gay people sin. I could be wrong about that, but I'm not. I'm going to hold. And straight people sin. And
Dr. Russell, I thought maybe I could speak experientially so it would have the same equality with Scripture, but I'll hold back on that for a moment. It seems to me that it's not the issue of, I think the issue of homosexuality brought this whole thing out, but that really is not the issue. The issue
brought it out of the closet.
Brought out of out this whole, but that's not really the issue. The issue really is one of hubris. It is the question of, did God really say? And the issue about that we are at odds with, or I'm at odds with the things which you say, are that you want to say, we'll talk about the Trinity and Christology, but I can continue in my lifestyle. Speaking personally, Christ has called me out of my lifestyle. He has been the second Corinthians of the empty clay pots. He's come to me like he has to Korah and said, you don't get to do the fire because you're not ordained. He's come to me like Hophnius and Phinehas and said, be careful how you offer the incense. Your life is at stake. He's come to me like he's come to Saul and said, yeah, you thought you were doing me a favor here, but I told you to kill everyone, and now you're going to have your... We're going to cut this. Samuel's going to come and take your sword and cut off the king's head. when we speak about being buried with Christ by baptism into his death, so that just as Christ was raised to the glory of the Father, we also walk in newness of life. Dr. Nagel, you can help me here. I think this is a future active indicative verb that has the ongoing action of walking. It is a minute by minute, day by day, confessional walking where baptism calls us to repentance because of the sinful nature of who we are in our birth. And it is a minute by minute continual replenishment, but saying, it's all right, Gerhard, I have died for you and I have claimed you as my own. Now live as my creature. And don't try and fool yourself that you can continue living in sin and the hubris of your human nature, homosexuality or all the other sins that men may commit. Anyway, thank you.
Amen.
And by the way, Bonhoeffer, you mentioned Bonhoeffer. Bonhoeffer has this discussion about the call. He says, he basically, to paraphrase him, he says, we get to the point where we stop using our egos to find scripture to support ourselves, and we sit quietly and listen to the word of God, what God wants to speak to us. And he also, in the community of saints, he speaks about going to your brother who is in error and yourself who is in error, and letting scripture call you to task.
Okay, thank you.
To confession. Mm-hmm.
You don't have to respond to that, do you?
No.
We have two, and that'll be it.
My question is for Pastor Chavez. First of all, thank you for your wonderful confession of what you guys are doing, and I think we all are impressed that you guys are fighting against idolatrous forces in the ELCA. However, I do want to get back to women's ordination, because that is a big elephant in the room that was briefly brought up. Because from the Missouri Synod standpoint, I think we look at that and we say, okay, good, you're saying no to the homosexual activity. But the same forces that you yourself have pointed out, relativism, feminism, denial of absolute truth, those were the same forces that brought about women's ordination. And so is it a closed issue in CORE? I mean, are you guys going to wrestle with this or deal with it? Or is it just kind of a done deal? You're going to have women pastors. And then to push it further, and I'd like your response on that, but to push it further, it makes a lot of Missouri Synod Lutherans wonder whether you do believe the Bible is the absolute truth, and why not go back to your forefathers' confession of inerrancy, a very clear, this is true, period. God doesn't lie.
Sure.
Well, Lutheran CORE does not object to the ordination of women, so that's our position. I guess my invitation to all of you, and having acknowledged that I, from what I've heard from people who were participants in the decisions in both the ALC and LCA, that it wasn't necessarily a very careful decision, I guess what I would encourage us to do is to, maybe it's happened, I don't know, but have there been any recent face-to-face discussions?
Every day.
No, I mean between. I mean face-to-face discussions with both ELCA, Lutheran CORE people, and Lutheran Church Missouri Synod people. I guess I would be very open to a formal discussion of this, and let's bring some people together. My quick response is, and again, you can read Pastor Baltz's. You don't have to buy the book, although it would be nice if you did. But his chapter is actually on wordalone.org. It is an argument on the basis of Scripture, and the obvious difference between not just the ordination of women, but public leadership of women in the church, between that and any kind of sexual relationship outside of marriage, is that from beginning to end, the Bible is clear. No one should have sex outside of marriage, and God intended one man, one woman to come together lifelong in marriage. My quick response is that in both the Old and the New Testament, it is very clear that God pours out his Holy Spirit upon both men and women. And so you have women who clearly are filled with the Spirit in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament, and even within Paul's own letters, there's not a consistent statement on that. So let's do what we should do as Lutherans. Let's listen carefully together, not just those of us in the ELC and Lutheran CORE apart from you, but let's do it together, And let's follow all those good Lutheran principles that Scripture will interpret itself.
But you are willing to discuss it.
That's what he just said.
Yes, very much so.
And,
yeah.
You can pay his way.
Thank you both. Reverend Chavez, quick question about, you've mentioned a couple times you're not leaving the ELCA. Where then do you commune? And keeping in mind that I do not know all the structural differences here between LCMC, CORE, and the ELCA, will you commune in an LCMC congregation? Do you continue communing in the ELCA? Is there a difference? Is there a struggle with that for you?
Not for me personally. I'm called by a congregation in Minnesota that deployed me full-time to do this ministry, so that's where my membership is. But we live in Lancaster County, Pennsylvania, and worship in a faithful Orthodox Christian congregation who had been served for 25 years by an Orthodox pastor who unfortunately didn't tell the members what was going on in the ELCA. But the new pastor, there a year now, is an active member of one of our groups within Lutheran CORE, and he's beginning to educate in that congregation. So for me personally, I'm served very well by our Lord at Concordia Lutheran Church in Mountville, Pennsylvania. So that's not an issue for me personally. Unfortunately, as I indicated earlier, it is a very, very difficult matter for a whole lot of ELCA members.
Thank you very much. And thank you very, very much.